So if you all can stand if you are able. All right, Matthew 14, verse 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. While he dismissed the crowds, and after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, walked on water, and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Let's pray for Bobby. God, we thank you so much for Bobby. We thank you for his family. We thank you for the many, many years that he's been faithful to this church body. We thank you for his preparation. God, we pray for him as he speaks today. Thank you for his heart that loves you, Jesus, and wants to continue to share you. God, just give him great joy and give us great joy in listening to what you want us to learn. God, we just pray for this city. Use what is taught so we can go out. Just fill us up and send us out. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated.
There are very few things that I could probably say today with absolute certainty about every single person in this room. But one of these things is that you have doubts. Whether or not you see that or allow yourself to process those doubts, you have them. You always have. And to one degree or another, you always will, at least in this life. And the closest we probably have to those without doubts are the youngest of our children. And it's their faith that God calls us to imitate. Today, Jesus, I believe, is inviting us to examine our doubts, to study them, to even doubt them, to challenge the premises upon which our doubts are built, to uncover the fallacies and lies which pave roadways in our hearts for fear, for disbelief. I think today, really more than ever, doubting and unbelief sort of have this moment in the spotlight. Christians the world over are getting honest about their doubts, many turning from the faith entirely. Some here today may be considering doing so. Or perhaps you've never really believed and had faith, but you're curious, you have doubts or confusion. But the reality is that doubting has always been natural to the human race. We learn from a young age that no one can really be trusted. You know, deconstruction might have a new name and a new popularity, but doubting God is as ancient as the garden. Now, some of you, you know, maybe never felt permission to doubt, at least out loud. Maybe the church has scared you into thinking that if you just don't like believe everything that's taught, then you're not a good Christian, if you don't just accept it. Some of you have probably never pressed deep into your doubts enough to realize that beneath them all is no foundation of faith whatsoever. And some of us are well acquainted with our doubts. And we've spent many nights feeling like we're drowning. I know that some of us here. And so hopefully this will be an encouragement to you either way as we press in. On a sort of just a side note, I know that some of you have for a few weeks just been struggling and suffering in sort of unmentionable ways, and maybe doubt in your mind may or may not be relevant to that. I suspect it probably is relevant to one degree or another. But I want you to know today that these words of Jesus, these words that he speaks to Peter, are not intended as a sharp rebuke, but as a loving bandage. I think that's how Jesus intended them. And so wherever you are, I believe that the Lord has something for you in this text today. I think he wants to meet you exactly where you are. My prayer is that by examining these words, by examining our doubts, we would find a deeper connection with both ourselves and with the God of peace who sustains us and upholds the universe. So I plan to take a somewhat simple approach to this text, maybe different from the way that we would usually explain the meaning of a text. And I really just want to look and zoom in on two questions. The first is the rhetorical question that Peter is asked: why did you doubt? Why? The second, I believe, flows as a natural extension of that first question: how do we overcome doubt in the midst of storms? How do we do that? What does he want us to get from this? So before we consider those questions, maybe let's reacquaint ourselves with the story before us. You know, it's easy to forget that when we're looking at these stories, that these are not modern people. They're ancient Jewish fishing communities and farming communities who were raised on the Torah. They were raised on the promises of God. From a young age, they learned to memorize and to rehearse how God rescued people, how they rescued their forefathers from slavery in Egypt, how he parted the Red Sea so that they would walk through. They heard stories about this coming king who would release them from bondage. They were ready, they were excited, they were looking for salvation from the one who was promised as the root of Jesse, a son in the line of David would come to rescue Israel. And this is on the forefront of the minds of all of Israel for hundreds and hundreds of years. And what we see play out in the Gospels is sort of this back and forth. Is it him or is it not? Is he the one or is he not? Should we look for someone else? It seems like you're the one. Oh, but things aren't going the way I thought. Should we look for somebody else? Our very own John the Baptist said that. The greatest of the prophets. And so last week we looked at how Jesus miraculously fed 5,000 people or 5,000 men and women and children beyond that. Before that, though, let's not forget where we've already come. We've heard Jesus' teaching. We've heard him express his affection, his love. We've heard him teach with authority. And then we've seen him walk up to people possessed by demons and saying, "Be gone." We've seen him walk up to men who are paralyzed, grab them by the wrist, and they leap in the air. This has all taken place already. And the very next, or that very same evening after Jesus feeds 5,000 people, he goes off to pray and he sends the disciples out into the sea to go on ahead of him. This is sometime probably in the late afternoon when this all got wrapped up. And it says, in the third watch of the night, the wind was against them. Here's what's happening, because I want us to kind of go here because it's terrifying and it's exhausting. Okay, I don't know if you've ever paddled a boat. I have for maybe an hour. It's awful. We invented motors because paddles and sails are awful at actually getting us where we want to go. And when a wind is against where you're trying to go, good luck. Good luck fighting the wind. And so they're blown off course. The third watch of the night, it's 3 a.m. They've been paddling for 9 hours. Absolutely exhausted. And they're not in a yacht. They're in a 2,000 years ago fishing boat with 12 dudes crammed on it. Exhausted, afraid, and they're in a storm. Listen, if you're a first century fisherman, Storms are going to kill you, most likely. The last thing you want is to be caught out in the sea in a storm. Like, it's legitimately not very, like, it's not like, well, we're blown by the wind, but we'll make it. Maybe not. It's pretty terrifying. And then in the middle of the night, 3 a.m., delirious with exhaustion, they see something out in the water walking. It says they were far off from land. God knows how far they were out in the middle of the sea. And it says that they cried out in fear. Have you ever heard men scream in fear? It's blood-curdling. You don't scream in fear as a dude if you want to be manly. You scream in fear when you are, you know, going to wet yourself. They were terrified. I would be too, and you would be too. This is scary. This is ghost story stuff. And ghost stories get scarier in the middle of the night. And Jesus speaks to them. He says, "Fear not. It is I." And so that's where we start sort of the drama tonight. Fear not. Jesus comes to them in their storm, in their fear, with peace. So we know the story. You've heard it, I'm sure, throughout your life. Jesus has these words for Peter as he sinks. Why did you doubt? Look at that in verse 31. "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" I think the thing that stands out clearly is that there's no answer. It doesn't really seem one was expected. If Peter did attempt one, Matthew didn't record it for us. But really, what answer could Peter have given in that moment? One thing I want to clarify is what Jesus wasn't doing. I don't think he was scolding him. He wasn't saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? What's wrong with you? Look at me. I'm walking on the water, dude." I mean, that's, you know, probably what he could have said. But I really don't think that's what's going on here. It doesn't make sense of everything he does as he's patiently teaching and revealing himself to the disciples. I think it reads to me like an invitation. It's a question that invites Peter, and more importantly, you and me, to genuinely ask. It's a real question. Why? Why did I doubt? Jesus is, it's in essence, he's saying, think about it. What are you missing here? It doesn't make sense that you would doubt. My son used to be afraid of heights. And I don't mean real heights. I mean like that high. And, you know, his mother wishes he would still be afraid of heights because now he just, you know, scrambles up trees like a monkey with no fear. But in those days, being 6 feet off the ground would be very unsettling to him. And I remember when we would walk a long way, he would be exhausted. And I'd be like, "I got you. I'm going to put you on my shoulders." And he would be horrified by this. He was too tired to walk. He wanted me to hold his 50-pound body like a guitar or something. And I'm like, "Dude, you got to go on the shoulders for me to carry you the rest of this, you know, mile we're walking." And he would scream and cry, and he would grasp for anything, a nostril, an eye socket. And he would just, like, would not let me carry him. He was so afraid. I'm not going to yell at him for this. I mean, it's frustrating. But it's frustrating because, buddy, I love you. Do you know how strong I am compared to you? I could lift you up with one hand. I'm not going to drop you. I love you. Why don't you trust me? You see, he was afraid. He wanted his feet on solid ground. He just didn't know that Dad's shoulders were solid as a rock for him. This is the tone, I believe, of the question asked to us today. Precious sons and daughters, why do you doubt him? One other point of confusion I'd like to clarify is this. Doubt is not the absence of faith. Faith, as it exists on this side of heaven, is imperfect. It exists in degrees, and it shifts throughout our life. The book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's faith. That's the kind of faith we want, right? The kind that saves us. Counted as righteousness. Do you know the story of Abraham? His faith was mediocre at best. God's like, I'm going to bless the nations. I'm going to give you a son. Bless you and Sarah. And he's like, I'm going to sleep with this young servant lady of mine to make sure that happens. That was his faith. And yet, there was a kernel of truth in his faith where even through the wrestling, he learned to believe, to trust God. And then God came through, and that was counted to him as righteousness. I think that's an important thing we see in this text today. Peter shows some faith here, doesn't he? I mean, none of the other disciples throw a, hey, yo, let me get out on the water with you. That's an act of faith. He's like, let's do this. We're walking on water. I'm going to do it too. That he knew he couldn't do it on his own. So there's faith starts there, right? And so he gets out on the water. And then even after his falter, what does he do? He cries out, Lord, save me. That's a cry of faith. He cries out in faith. Lord, save me. I'm drowning. And so this is an important point because I know a lot of young people, they think that like mature Christians or your pastors don't doubt. You know, when I was a child, my parents never really shared with me how much they doubted. My dad was a pastor, and I genuinely just thought, yeah, he believed this stuff. He's preaching it. He believed it just without wavering. As an adult, he's confessed to me how many times he was like, how many times he thought about packing it in? How many times he thought, like, I don't believe this anymore? I wish I would have known that when I was a teenager. I wish I would have known that when I was in college, wrestling with faith to believe. Listen, I know all your pastors. Some of them I've known for a very long time, and I know them very well. Every one of them doubts. They share those doubts with me. They wonder if this whole church thing is a waste of their time. They wonder if God really can be trusted, if he was really good, if he really loves them like he says. They wonder if this whole thing, this resurrection story of the whole earth, is it really going to happen? Did it really have to go this way? Is God really good? Some of us wonder, am I even a real Christian? Some people wonder, do I even want to be on this earth at all? But your pastors, like me, like every true believer, like those of you today who believe, in the midst of doubts, our faith remains intact, if even barely. We have the cry in our spirit, save me, Lord. Like Peter, we cry out, save me, Lord. Like Peter in John 6, verse 68, when faced with our doubts, eventually we just say, Lord, to whom shall I go? You have the words of life, and we have believed, and we've come to know that you're the Holy One of God. That's where every true Christian lands as we consider turning. We're like, where else am I going to go? Who else can deal with the pain of sin and shame? Who else can deal with death in the way that I need it to be done with? Who else can make sense of the sorrow in the earth but the Holy One of God? And so faith lands, but sometimes it lands face down in the mud with tears in our eyes. Now, this is sort of a framework for what's happening, I think, in this story. But I still want to answer this question, why do we doubt? So let's go deeper. What is doubt? I think at its core, we can sum doubt up as being a failure to trust, specifically a failure to trust the words of God. It's a simple definition. To trust his words, to trust that they're true. But specifically, there's two things. I think it's a failure to trust God's word about his love for you, about his care for you. I mean, this is kind of the whole point of the whole Bible. So it's a big, big thing to doubt, you know. The whole Bible, in one sense, could be read under the lens of God's love for Israel, his love for the world, his commitment to rescue back people for himself. So that's what I want to look at first, is it's a failure to trust God's love for us. Let's go back to what Peter Like, let's see it in action. Like, when Peter's walking on the water, remember we talked about the verses he would have memorized as a kid? The scripture he would have been acquainted with? He should have known better. Psalm 23, everyone knew Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Guaranteed he had that memorized since he was like five. Guarantee it. Psalm 46, a song they would have sung throughout Israel. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, hear these, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. He should have been prepared, right? Surely Peter knew Deuteronomy 3:16. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. I could literally do this all day. This is the Old Testament. God's promise to take care of his people. But it's more than that. Peter saw it with his own eyes. He literally saw Jesus, like four chapters earlier, speak to the storms when he calmed them. He said, peace, be still. And they all said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Furthermore, Peter walked with Jesus as he witnessed his love, his care, his character, his trustworthiness, his honesty. But no doubt, our own, like how much more could our own doubts show those same inconsistencies in belief? What have we seen? Peter didn't get it all. He was wrestling through this stuff. But we've seen how far Jesus was going to go to express his love for us. We've seen its beauty in the power of the gospel. We've seen his love for us so that he would bear our sins on the cross that we didn't deserve. We've seen his love for us and that he sent his Spirit to keep convincing us that he loves us. And he's brought us this far, hasn't he? We're here today because he loves you. Now, so often, in the midst of these storms, of the midst of uncertainty, our trust wavers. This world causes us to become unmoored more than we like to think. But here's the thing. I think this is like what I want you to see here. Out there on that storm, like think about this for a second. In that storm, on those waters, in that moment, winds, terrifying, deep, gonna drown if there's no, you know, Jesus isn't there. That was the safest place on the entire planet he could have been at that moment. Right there within grasp of Jesus, the King. The safest place he could have been. And Jesus really loved him. In fact, he had a plan for him. He was going to build a whole church on him. He was rock solid safe in that moment. Now, this is hard. I get it. It's like not easy to get this. I just want to remind us that there's so much to latch onto as we consider our doubts. Like, let's not start with looking at the waves. We're going to talk about that more, but let's not start there. The waves are going to they're going to make themselves known to us a lot. Some of you are right now getting battered. And so let's just start where we always have to go back. He's promised that he loves us. And he's proved that he loves us by sending his son to die. And he's guaranteed that he's going to come make it all right. And in the way that he guaranteed that was by putting a down payment, by sending his Spirit to be with us, to comfort us, to say, I'm coming back in full. We get the Spirit now in part, and then face to face. So what is doubting? It's a failure to grasp Jesus' love for you. But it's also a failure to grasp his power. See, what was it that Jesus really wanted Peter to see that he was missing? Like, I think this is more so the story of the New Testament, like what was so hard for them to grasp. They didn't get quite how powerful Jesus was, which makes sense. He's a guy. He works miracles. How far do those miracles go? You know, maybe the storms and waves, but it's we haven't seen the ceiling yet, right? They're not sure where that ends, like, because he was also supposed to bring Rome down, but Rome's still in power. So, right, there's still some question marks. So here's what I think is happening here, like on a cosmic or at least on a biblical, like the full storyline of the Bible scale. I think Jesus and Matthew, as he's reflecting on this, is recalling Genesis 1, the very beginning. Read it with me. In the beginning, God created the skies and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That word spirit, the Hebrew word ruach, it literally could mean breath, wind. It could be the essence of a man's like will or mind, sometimes used to refer to ghosts, spirits. That word, the ruach in Hebrew, does a lot of work. And so, you know, a lot of times we hear spirit and we just think, oh, that's God's, you know, second person of the Trinity or third person of the Trinity. There was no, like, fleshed out understanding of that in Genesis 1. We have the life of God. We have the wind of God blowing over dark, chaotic waters. And then we come to the scene today, and we have in the middle of the night, in the dark, ruach is blowing against the wind. And they think a spirit comes up to them, but no, it's the Son of God hovering over the waters. What's he doing here? Like, I'm not saying this is exactly like a like this is how the Bible works, right? It calls back to images. It invites us to see the connections. The connection I think that Jesus is trying to help them see is the same thing that we see over and over in the New Testament. The disciples just can't wrap their mind around the fact that this guy is the creator. That this guy was at the beginning, the Spirit of God. He was the one who said, "Let there be light," and he separated the water from the dry land. You see, if they got that, if they could just get it, and this concept is weird for a Jewish thinking person. There is one God. That's something that they would have repeated their whole lives. God is one. And so Jesus patiently, time and time again, shows them in different ways. And it's really not, even at the end of this text, we see them worship. They say, "Truly you're the Son of God." We kind of realize that they still don't totally get it. In fact, I think it's Mark who says that their hearts are still hardened at the end. But in retrospect, as Matthew is helping us understand what's happening here, no doubt, like you just can't convince me that there's not a connection between the creation story. Because what is Jesus doing? What was his goal in redemption? It's to recreate the earth. It's to take the chaos of sin and death and darkness and to bring wholeness and order. His kingdom is one of peace and life. Some commentators have pointed out that when Jesus said, "Fear not, it is I," even though this is like it was written in Greek, that there was a pretty subtle callback to God speaking to Moses saying, "I am who I am." It makes sense. But this is likely the most profound mystery of the New Testament. Along with, you know, the idea of the crucifixion, it's that this man, Jesus, born of a virgin, was the creator himself. That he's the one that we learn later from Paul who upholds the universe by the word of his power. What this means is that Peter was afraid in the midst of infinite power, but it wasn't just infinite power, it was infinite power that loved him. That's who we have on our side. You see, if we truly grasped how powerful Jesus was, and that he loves you, that he really cares about you, you would not doubt. You'd walk through any storm, maybe with tears, but with hope. So why is it that we doubt? You know, we've seen what it looks like or what causes our doubt. But where? Like, where is this coming from? Why do we keep doing it? Because you hear these words. You've been hearing them for years, some of you, and we still doubt. Why do we doubt? Why does it seem like we're so prone to doubt? It's because we're prone to doubt. We inherited it from our parents, and they inherited it from theirs, and so on, back to our original parents. In the garden, in chapter 3 of Genesis, God tests Adam and Eve. Will they trust God's goodness, his provision, his wisdom? Or will they take matters into their own hands and decide what is wise for themselves? When the deceiver comes to them and casts doubt or questions God's word, is he really trustworthy? I think he's holding something back from you. They choose their own path for joy, for wisdom, instead of God's plan. This is the beginning of sin. This idea, casting doubt on the word of God, choosing our own path, is where the world went to hell. This is where wickedness is born. I think the most difficult words I'll say today are this. We doubt because we're evil. We replay the test given to Adam and Eve over and over, and we fail because we think our way is best. God's wisdom be damned. This is my life, and I trust my instincts above the word of the Lord. If I was God, I would do it differently. We all think that because it kind of seems like he doesn't know what he's doing. But we look at Christ, and we look at his promises. We look at the way that over and over he proves himself. He keeps coming back. God is so gracious to mankind. He covers us. He sees our doubts, and he picks us up as we're drowning. And we'll mess up again, and we cry out again, and he'll pick us up again because he loves us. In one of the lowest points of Israel's story, the author of the book of Judges explains the issue this way. He gives a bleak explanation for the state of the tribes of Israel. The last verse of the book says this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's a great summary of sin and of doubting. So, I think that's why we doubt. We were born with it. We're good at it. We need help. How do we overcome this? Not on our own. Not by looking inside for some motivation. Not for thinking it through and then, you know, writing a thesis about it. Not by writing a sermon about it or listening to a sermon about it. We need some help. We need rescue. And so, in closing, I have, you know, five things come to mind, or ways that we can overcome doubt in the midst of the storm. How do we do this? The first is to renew our mind daily in the Word. We are dreadfully forgetful. With the presence of our flesh, the temptations of the devil, the pressures of the world, indwelling sin, last week's sermon won't do it for you. Today's sermon ain't going to help you tomorrow. Maybe a little bit, but tomorrow needs its own sermon. And then what about the next day? What storms await around Wednesday for you? I don't know. You don't know. And so we need regularly to renew our minds. That's what we read in Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That by testing, right? That's what we're talking about here, testing. You may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is an ongoing, lifelong project. If doubting is failing to trust God's word, step one is to immerse your mind, your soul, your life in the word of God. Like, run to it like a lifeboat every morning. Every day, run back to it. God speaks through his word to us. Second is something that, you know, we've said a lot here, but preach the gospel to yourself. We've quoted Martin Lloyd-Jones on this here multiple times. Most of the time we look at Psalm 42, which says, "Why are you downcast on my soul?" That's what we sang this morning. That song is a song to yourself. Kind of an odd song, isn't it? Just singing to ourselves, "Why are you downcast? Me? What's up, soul?" But that's an important rhythm, to question yourself. Look inside. Hey, what are we doing? Why are we thinking this way? There's another text that I want to draw your attention to that, besides Psalm 42, that I really love for those who are in the midst of storms. It's Lamentations 3:21, and you've probably heard this. This, we see the author in the midst of great sorrow. What a storm he's in. And here's what he thinks. "But this I call to mind." In other words, the way out of this thing, I need to remind myself. I need to recall something. What does he say? "And therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." Let's start with just reading that until it's stuck to your brain every day. See what he's reminding himself of there. He's like, this is where my hope is. He loves me. He's never going to stop loving me. And I messed up yesterday, and today there's fresh mercy right ready for me today. I didn't deserve it yesterday. I'm not going to deserve it today, and it's there to be drunk freely. "Great is your faithfulness. Therefore, I will hope in him." Number three is to encourage one another. I said we can't do this on our own. You know, many Christians have looked back at this story of the disciples on the boat, and they see it as sort of a metaphor for what the church is. A group of disciples together on a boat in the midst of storms, in the midst of chaos, like seeking to follow and work, to trust God and to worship him. I don't know that that's the main idea with this story, perhaps. But no doubt there's something to be said about the fact that Jesus didn't call one. He called 12. And the story that we read in Scripture is one of God not saving an individual, but of him saving a people to be together. What this means is you're going to shipwreck your life if you're on your own. Hebrews 3:12 says as much, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." In other words, we need the exhortations of one another. I've been here for 18 years, I think. I can't even begin to imagine how many times I've been encouraged by brothers and sisters here. Uncountable. It's a mountain built up behind me that I just turn around and I'm like, there's no way I would have got here if it wasn't for people pulling me along, reminding me, telling me it's worth it, telling me they love me. You can't do it on your own. So pray for one another. I think back, I probably am a believer most likely because my mom has prayed for me literally every day for the last 38 years. And she's not an exaggerating person. She's like legitimately has prayed for me for 38 straight years. I'd probably be dead and in hell if it wasn't for that. And so pray for one another. God uses our prayers. Lift up one another. Pray for one another in person. Weep with one another. Be there to urge each other along. Don't let anybody fall to the wayside because they want to be alone. Make them be alone with you. Hebrews 10 said, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Don't neglect to meet together. Fourth, run to Jesus for healing. Run to him for healing. Admittedly, this sort of last part of the text, I'm not doing justice today. I figured you all didn't want the two-hour special. But we'll look real quickly at the following text. When they crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. At least what a beautiful picture of faith. If they could just touch his garment. And you know what? That simple act of faith healed all who came to him. And so, are you sick? Are you hurting? Run. Run to the healer. Ultimately, yes, we all need encouragement, but he's the one who heals us. He's the one who soothes our soul. He's the one who calms the storms in our own hearts. Are you ashamed? Are you ashamed that you're sinking? Reach out. Cry out. Try to touch him. Say, God, I don't even see you. I'm blindly just reaching. Are you even there? He's there. Keep reaching. Keep reaching. Lastly, look for Jesus in the storm. One thing we haven't really discussed much today is the nature of these storms. In real life, it's scary. I think there's a risk of this type of thinking that we're doing today of downplaying the power of these storms. I don't think that's what we're supposed to do is say, well, these storms are no big deal. Look at Jesus. The point is not that the storms aren't a big deal. The point is that they are massive, dwarfing you. Don't forget that Jesus wept and shed tears of blood as he faced the greatest storms of his life. The truth is that the storms we face are far greater than we realize, and you will face storms before your days end here, that will knock you back. Who can survive a tempest on their own? Who can outrow the wind? What boat can stay afloat amidst a tsunami? No one's. What Jesus is asking us to do here is not to downplay the intensity of the storm, the terror of the storm, the tears that need to go with the storm. He's saying, put them in a scale and then weigh them next to me in my power, in my love. It's not that the storms aren't huge, it's that he is infinite. And so, yes, the storms deserve much glory, much weight. But if you know the man on the other side, how glorious is he? So what's causing you to doubt today? What storm are you facing? Is it the storm of persecution? Waves of grief? Clouds of depression? Is it just the earthquakes of war and famine and terrorism in the earth? Is it the tornadoes of divorce and unfaithfulness that wreck homes? Is it the darkness of death and chaos? Or is it the winds that have blown your life off course, disrupted your plans and your dreams? Is it the famine of loneliness and lost relationships? Is it the disaster of political folly and abuse and division? Is it the fiery hatred of racism in the world? Is it the lightning strikes of cancer diagnoses or the loss of a loved one? Is it the thunderous chaos of difficult children or the still sadness of childlessness? Or is it the relentless downpour of shame, of failure, of sin? These storms, they hold a mighty weight for all of us. They make our knees buckle. And church, if you're the one standing on that side of the scale next to the storm, you're going to get launched. But it's not just that he's greater than the storms. He is in the storms. He's the Ruach. He's the wind of God. You see, he's the one who turns our evil, or who uses the evil against us to mold us, to shape us, to root out doubt and unfaithlessness, to prove himself to you as you fail to prove your own faithfulness. What's he doing? Why are we tested? Why is this so hard? He's preparing for us a weight of eternal glory beyond all suffering that we would see today. He's getting you ready for the new creation. And so we're going to see storms. It's going to be tough. And don't look to your own ideas of how things should be run, on how God should run the world. If we look to him, if we say, I don't get it, but I'm going to trust because I'm kind of don't really know what I'm talking about anyways, we'll find ourselves anchored by the one who, like Jonah, launched himself in the belly of the sea for us. He endured the storm of God's wrath for us so that we could have eternal peace. And at the end of the story, we read this chapter a lot in Revelation. I think we skip over this line. We read in Revelation 21, what's coming? What's coming for us? Here's what it says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. These metaphors don't mean there won't actually be sea creatures and oceans. They mean that in the last days and what is coming, the chaos of the waters, the darkness of death will end. Confusion will end. Doubts will be gone. And instead of the seas of chaos, it says we'll have a river, a gentle river of life, grace, and peace flowing from the throne of God to the ends of the earth forever. That's a vision worth believing, worth banking your life on, and fighting to believe every day. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would give us hope today. We know that we are doubters, that we're failures. Everything we have is a gift from you. If you judged us according to our own works, we would all be damned. And yet we come before you kind of confused about this whole thing because it doesn't make sense that you love us. But I ask that we would be able to embrace the fact that you love us, that you're for us, that you're doing something beautiful in the world today. Spur us on to good works, God. Don't let us drown in the sea. Rescue us. Save us, O God.